Boker Tov. We are here, gathered on Shabbat, the 3rd of September 2011, which I believe is the third day of Elul as well. Fourth day of Elul. And we are going to be wrapping up our time with the Psalms of Ascent. Our third session, a very brief review. The Psalms, the Book of Psalms, is one of the most important hymn books in the Jewish community, in the early church, and until today, especially in the more mainline churches, where they are read regularly or sung, and often memorized in some of the Orthodox Christian churches, especially, and within the Jewish community as well. Psalms are seen as sort of an extension of the Torah with five books in the Pentateuch. There's five books in the Book of Psalms, each ending with a certain benediction, blessed is the Lord. And the Psalms, like Jeremiah, begins the next two sections of the Tanakh as a whole, and each of those beginning chapters talk about meditating on the Torah day and night, which is a powerful inspiration for us to return back to the Pentateuch and then see the Nevi'im and Ketuvim, the prophets and the writings, as an extension of that, to meditate on these words, the Torah, the Pentateuch, as well as these words, day and night. Yomam v'layla, Yihageh yomam v'layla. And so that was sort of a general introduction that we've been returning to as the importance of the Book of Psalms. And we'll come back to that maybe at the end of our time together as well this morning. We've worked through Psalm 120 through 124, I believe. And we'll just continue reading on in... we'll start in 125. I'll be reading a little bit in Hebrew. If you would like to follow along in Hebrew or in English, I'll be reading out the verses. I mean the numbers of the verses, so you can follow along in English as well. Shir ha-ma'alot ha-botchim ba-adonai ke-har tzion lo yamot le-olam yeshev. Verse 2, Yerushalayim harim saviv la, ve'adonai saviv le'amo, me'ata ve'ad olam. These two verses are powerful in showing that God is around His people like the mountains that are around Jerusalem. We talked a little bit about this in Psalm 122, that it's written from a vantage point of the hills being around. This is similar. Is it Psalm 122? Does anybody remember? I think that's right. Okay. Yerushalayim habnuya ke'ir shechubra la yachdav. That's 122 verse 3. Sorry?
God being a guardian. Right?
Being a guardian is 121. And then 122 talks about the pilgrimage nature, which we talked a little bit about last time, and how people should or be seeking or attempting to bless and inquire, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not for prosperity, as in kesef, as in money, but for well-being. Okay, that's a small connection there with 122 verse 3. Talking about how Jerusalem is built, and here in 125 we have this beautiful topographical picture of Jerusalem that's true to reality. You know, the word of God is true, but here's nice to see a real physical connection that when you're standing there at the Ir David, the second Ir David, right, the first one being Bethlehem, you can see that the hills are surrounding, that the Temple Mount area Haram al-Sharif is above, and so this is true to reality here. Kehartzion lo yamut leolam yeshev. So Zion will not fall. I wondered if this passage was part of the inspiration for why the Jerusalemites in the 6th century didn't think Jerusalem could fall.
Because the earth
fell? I mean, you had this amazing salvation through Hezekiah, through God at Hezekiah's time period, right? When the Assyrians should have wiped them out, right? So sort of an inevitability or invincibility. Shalom.
Got back in.
Yeah.
Good.
So I wondered if verse 1 might have led to the ideology, the understanding that Jerusalem couldn't fall. Because if you take it maybe an extra literal reading, you're invincible. We know, of course, that that wasn't the case. And Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, those types of theologies, that if you're not following the Torah, you're bound to be vomited or expelled from the land.
People have that ideology today.
Yeah,
and but now that Israel's been brought back, that they're convinced that it's now on a track to having Messiah come back, and Israel will not fall again, and they're convinced of Israel's invincibility today. So, yeah, it's not far fetched.
Yep. There's a tension because we read in the text here. What does this mean then? You know. Shir hamalot habotchim ba'Adonai. So if you're trusting in the Lord, kehar tzion lo yamot leolam yeshev Yerushalayim ha'arim sulivla. And then it goes on to talk about that. Any ideas? What if this doesn't mean that in a sort of military sense, right? What is this promise? What is God saying in verse 1?
Does it have any connection with Mount Zion representing the presence of God?
Maybe.
And that the presence of God will not depart.
Yeah. The presence of God is Zion. Another track that I thought about is that there's earthquakes all around, and maybe Zion won't be. You could take it that way, sort of a very tough.
The Mount of Olives will split in two.
That's right. There we go.
But Zion won't.
That's right. So we have a prophecy that Mount of Olives will split. Zechariah, right? Will split in two. And maybe this is the way that water is going to flow down. I don't know. Rather than the Kidron, I'm going to cut off. But
you have verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. So if you become unrighteous, you lose that security.
And maybe it's, you're speaking maybe Zion just as an image of stability, as in something strong that can't be moved, as a metaphor for God, that He is to be trusted, He's stable, you can trust Him, it's not going to fall over, He's not going to fall over, right. Something's secure.
Right, but you might not be, though.
Uh-huh.
God's promises are true, but...
Hmm. Yeah, I think there maybe there's different levels, too, for us to understand this verse.
His principles, his promises are solid, they're true, they're forever.
It seems like, I don't know if you discussed this already in one of those, but it seems like God's promises are always conditional. On obedience, probably accepting God's will, it never seems to be absolute coverage on of defiance and rejection.
Mm-hmm.
That's another principle. You have to juxtapose that.
Yeah. Let's walk humbly. We're going to get there in a couple of chapters. And we're going to get to humbleness even now, very soon in this chapter. Yerushalayim harim saviv la ve'adonai saviv le'amo. I think a beautiful image and metaphor that we talked about already. For a time or forever. Here it says me'ata ve'ad olam. So there's this tension between God being around His people, I think irregardless, and maybe He will cause them to seek out humility through different events in their lives, and never giving up completely. So, but then the blessing may be not there unless there is a humility of a walking, and so this, you know, these tensions. Ki lo yanuach, this is verse 3. Shevet harasha al goral hatzadikim. Now this chapter, I'm just remembering now, is one that, Randall, you dealt with here in a Bible study. Is that right? Because this, or
it's possible.
I don't remember if it's...
I don't.
Maybe not, maybe not, maybe not. I know this is an important verse that Randall has brought out in our class. And as maybe one of the more important verses in everyday life for Randall's life, if I could say that. As far as your life experience in Africa, I sense that this is a really significant verse that wasn't as meaningful to me until Randall unpacked it a little bit. Ki lo yanuach shevet harasha al goral hatzadikim leman lo yishlechu hatzadikim ba'avlata yedehem.
Ba'avlata.
Ba'avlata yedehem. What are some translations that you have for verses 3? If you can read out nice and loud.
The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil.
Okay, I think that gets a good sense. What any ideas of what that means in more practical life, if we could relate it to today? Any thoughts? Maybe it's too hard a question to quickly answer.
It's the opposite that makes it clear why is the verse good. The opposite says if you have wicked rulers on top of the righteous, then they're going to learn to put their hands to evil. They're going to start doing evil.
May there not be wicked rulers with scepters, right?
So
on the righteous. So in order that they will not...
So that the righteous don't...
participate in evil.
In evil, exactly. If you've got wicked rulers, then it has a tendency to lead the righteous into wickedness.
Would you mind giving just an example from Africa? Because I think...
Well, if you have a law, if a wicked ruler makes a law that makes everybody guilty, then you have no respect for the law. For instance, if you pass a law that says you're not allowed to have foreign currency, but everybody who does business has to import and export, so they have to have foreign currency. So they're breaking the law. And so the government has a law that's a bad law,
right,
that no one can live with, and so they don't enforce it. But that means everybody's a lawbreaker.
Right.
And so what that means is everybody learns to ignore the law, because the law itself is a bad law.
And so even the righteous are forced to start breaking the law.
So the righteous also have foreign currency. And the righteous have to, you know, if you're a trader, then you have to import and export.
Right.
And that's just, you know, a lot of... They used to do that here about 35 years ago. Didn't they used to have a currency form when you first came to the country? Do you remember
that? There were a lot of restrictions on foreign currency.
I remember the restrictions. What I don't remember is if we had to fill out a form when we entered the country.
Rabin's wife got into deep trouble for having a foreign currency account.
You weren't allowed to have a foreign currency account. So Rabin's wife had one. A Haaretz reporter saw her in a bank in Washington, D.C., asked the teller, oh, that was Rabin, yes. Right, oh, she's one of, you know, she has an account here. He goes, oh, she does she? And so he was out of the government. When that, you know, they couldn't deny it. And so here the head of the government was breaking their law. So bye-bye. But anyway, this kind of two-facedness is very dangerous for the morale of the righteous. Imagine if they passed a law that said you weren't allowed to go over 25 kilometers an hour on the main highway to Tel Aviv. Well, what would happen? Everyone would break the law.
And they would stop whoever they wanted to.
And they would stop wherever they wanted to. And everybody would probably keep driving just the way they do. And there's kind of a consensus to go like 10% over the law. Nobody gets ticketed within 10% of being over the law. If you're 20-25%, you'll get slapped with a big fine. But there's a kind of consensus to honor the law within, you know, within a certain bounds, and that's just what everyone does. But if they made a stupid, you know, just an unlivable law, then everyone would break it. And then what does that do for the rest of the good laws? Yeah. People say, oh, well, we've just, you know, we've learned that the law means nothing. So they ignore it all. And that's what you don't want to teach your children. Yeah. And that's how having the wicked ruling over you corrupts even the righteous. It teaches them to put their hand on evil as well.
Maybe like in Africa, to get anything done, you almost have to give a bribe to get across the border, right? So I've heard of stories, right? I mean, just to physically do anything productive, that's rank in that system.
And there's a guy in India right now running for election who has said enough is enough, and this is ruining our country. We can't do anything without paying bribes, and that means that the law itself doesn't work, because what works is just bribery. Right. You just do what you want to do. You pay some money, and so you have a law that is basically ignored, and the whole country is running on people do what they want to do, and they just pay enough money for it. Right. That's not justice. Right. And that teaches everyone, you know, to live in that system, and it's very dangerous.
In contrast, verse 4 says, Hetiva Adonai le'tovim, right? Be good, O Lord, to the good. Bele yesharim le'libotam, for the upright in their hearts. Not in pride, but in goodness. Verse 5. Hamatim akal kalotam yochlem yolichem Adonai et poale haavon shalom al Israel. So here we get to what Danny was saying. To those who are turning their ways to the crooked paths, God will direct them. God will lead them himself to the workers of evil. And so it shows a certain justice that will be brought out for those who are being crooked and being evil. And ends with Shalom al Israel. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? Chuck, you have something?
I just wanted to go back to this morning I was reading Psalms 137:9, verses, he who sees your infants and dashes against the wall is blessed. It's dangerous to take one isolated scripture and build the whole doctrine out of it. You have to compare scripture with scripture.
Sure.
Take the sum all that the scripture has to say on any particular subject. Because, I mean, if you took that, all of this would be horrible.
Yeah, what was that one Psalm?
137:9. And just regarding about God protecting Jerusalem.
How to raise children.
Yeah.
What?
Yes. How to raise children. About how to raise children.
Yeah. So that just seemed like applicable to isolating one thing out
there. Verse. Mm-hmm.
The context of
the whole. Read it all. Yep. Amen. Okay, Mizmor Kuf Kaf Vav 126. We're going to try to read this quickly because we've been wanting to get to 128 for a couple weeks now, and so we're going to do it this time. Shir Hamalot Bashuv Adonai Et Shivat Zion Hayinu Kecholim Holmim. This is another psalm like Psalm 122 that has pilgrimage themes. We talked about the different natures of these and how people were probably saying them as they came back. They were repeating them in the temple. And this is an idea of not only pilgrimage in a yearly basis, but also kind of returning back from Babylon, maybe, back from Aram, and returning to Zion. Az yimale shechok pininu pinu uleshonanenu rina. Az yomru bagoim higdil Adonai la'asot im ele, higdil Adonai la'asot imanu. Hainu smechim. Shuva Adonai et shivitenu ke'afekim banegev. So a desire that the captives would be returned, and that they would come back quickly. And this powerful image here is Ke'afekim Benegev. And we all know the Negev is a place that's very dry. I was there yesterday, or overlooking it yesterday. Very dry. But then a little rain in the right place can just bring an afik streaming through and be gone soon. But it'll be bringing water to its lower destination, right? Interesting that it's an upper destination here of Zion. That'd be bringing up, but quickly, just a torrent. Maybe torrent is a torrent in the Negev. Even if we're sowing in tears, Hazor im b'dima. This is verse 5. Hazor im b'dima b'rina iktzoru. So even in our sadness, in our exile, in whatever way that could be. We think of Hebrews and the images of even this world as an exile for the heavenly Zion. We'll harvest in joy. Haloch hilech ubekol nosei meshech hazara. Bo yevo barina nosei alumotav. So an ending with this harvest imagery of you've been shedding tears, you're down, you've been depressed, you're in exile, you're feeling out of it. And in this crying out, if showing dependence upon God, as we've seen over and over again, like eyes to the master, like eyes to the mistress, right, last week. If our attitude is of utter dependence and we're crying out to God, then even though we're shedding tears, then we will harvest joy. A very powerful image. I think for us in the modern world as well, we can take this, and the Psalms are to be taken, I believe, in sort of modern or present day existential sense, that we read them with the I-thou relationship between God and ourselves, to relate to Buber, right? Sort of elements that it's not just written then. We do need to understand the context, but then we need to appropriate that for our own lives. Our devotion, our relationship with God, and where there's, in this world, where there's so much enemy, where there's so much distance between everyone for different reasons, breakdown of family, excessive data, that shedding tears and feeling isolated is a common theme that can be used, I think, also for us today, that we can find comfort if we're turning to God, that He will bring joy to us in our souls. Amen. Tov, Od Echad.
Oh, there's one other, yes, one with the Alpha King that comes suddenly, like you see, to a desert.
Yep.
Also, the idea that God can do that in a desert spot in our life where it's terribly dry, suddenly there can be this, you know, water in it.
Yep.
The idea that the dryness is also a spot God can touch.
Amen. Kuf Kaf Zayin 127. Shir Amalot LeShlomo. Im Adonai Lo Yivne Bait Shav Amalo Bonimbo. Im Adonai Lo Yishmor Ir Shav Shekad Shomer. Shav Lechem. Okay, verse 1. It's a powerful verse, right? If the Lord will not build a house, its builders worked for nothing. Me'uma. Nothing. Shav. If the Lord does not guard the city, and here's a fun play on words related to Shekad Shomer, Shekad Shoked. So here we have a guard, but it's also related to the same root as a tree, and some people talk about the tree related to Jeremiah and other passages, kind of being the first to come out. It's looking for the spring.
Almond tree.
Sorry, shaked. Did I not say that right? Almond tree. And we can look at Amos and Jeremiah for these word plays. Shaked, shoked, shokad, shoked. So basically there's a guard that even if he's diligent and looking out and protecting everything, and you can have the alarm systems on every place, right? If God isn't behind it, it's for nothing.
Which goes back to Psalm 125 about it being forever. Again, you know, if
right,
God will decide whether or not it's in His interest to defend it or not.
I don't know if I like the interest, but I'm happy with a limited time as long as it's not final, right? Because God in Romans says His gifts and calling are irrevocable.
Mm-hmm. No, it's never.
There's not a revocability that says this is it forever. It might be for a time. It might be for a reason.
Yeah, no. He always restores. He always calls His people back, mm-hmm. but they're constantly getting kicked out and coming back, kicked out and coming back. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's never done with His people, but
right.
they're constantly losing battles and getting kicked out of the land. I mean, that's a recurring theme over and over again.
I'm a little bit sensitive to it because I think in history of the church we have emphasized that aspect of, okay, it's time you're done, or then the opposite. But I agree with your point, and I think it is a true point, mm-hmm. that God is willing to discipline harshly. I would like to emphasize the other, because the church, I think, has emphasized.
No, there's a difference.
Does that make sense?
No, there's a difference between saying it's over forever.
Mm-hmm.
No, you could say God is. No one is saying God is done with humanity. Period. No, it's not like God said, okay, I've tried humanity. They're just not worth my time, period. I'm going to move on to Martians.
Right.
You know? I mean,
I think that God is, I mean, I like to put it just more positively, in a sense that God is always wanting His people to return. Right? And so He's always attempting for that to take place, that they would come to Him. that Israel would come to him, return, and then as an extended people of Israel, we would come to him.
That would be biblical for all peoples, so.
For sure, but it's specifically for Israel here. Yeah. And then we read it as part of Israel's scriptures. Right? Mm-hmm. For all people, for sure. But we just have to be sensitive that all of these verses are initially directed to Israel. Mm-hmm. And I think we shouldn't look away from that fact. We should look at it and grapple with it and embrace it.
I was reading a book by an American Jew that doesn't know Hebrew and so forth, but he made a good point that, you know, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to the Jew first. And he had picked up someone teaching, probably Fruchtenbaum or someone, a point that is valid, that we do actually rob the cross of its power if we don't direct it first to the Jew, because it was theirs. It's ours too, because we're grafted, and that's to support your idea that when you take all scripture, if you don't let the Jews be historically a physical people with a genetic whatever, that if you don't do that, you'll skew all of your scriptures so that soon replacement theology will just be a given. Like we can step the church into anything. And I think that's your bigger point, right, Brian?
That yeah, I mean, I only Jewish in people. Discussion. I mean, I don't. Yeah, but in a general point, I was
Brian, the thing that alarms me that, and I can't get a read off it, is in the prophets, it's pretty clear that a remnant, even of God's elect, or if you want to call them God's elect, in the sense of choosing Israel, I don't see that so, I don't understand that one so much. Like, you know, this colossal, that God's just going to accept rebellious Israeli youth. What about the Arab that's truly penitent? You know what I'm saying? Like, won't it require something of the Jewish people to find their Mashiach and get right with God? It isn't. He's just not going to colossally, magically do something. Something's going to have to happen. And in that context, what about this remnant idea that Isaiah, pretty much most of the prophets speak about a remnant, but you don't always get that in the Psalms too. It's kind of like a blanket people God coming back, or I won't give up on my people.
Yeah, I think these are important issues. I'm open, I guess, to shifting. No, I'm not so much, I guess, to move in that direction completely, because I want to really get to the next chapter. I think understanding what the remnant is on different levels is important and needs to be discussed in community. I think, in a sense, we are part of an extended remnant, but we're not the remnant of Israel. That seems to, I would, off the cuff, say it's related to preserving the scriptures, people that are faithful to the Torah. First of all, just to even have a faithful remnant preserving the Torah for us today. People who are attempting to live out the Torah. Believers. Before the Yeshua, you couldn't have believers in Yeshua. I mean, I guess you could, but not cognizantly in the sort of historical sense that we think. Right? And so maybe there's a precognizant remnant prior to Yeshua, and afterwards, more cognizant aspect of remnant, where we have tens of thousands of Jews that seem to be living. We have the last reference in the 9th century in Arabic, and it's kind of not clear in the 10th, 11th, 12th century. Then we get more disputations. Literature, where we do have some Christian Jews that would be part of the remnant, but I would hold that in tension with other Jews who don't fully believe in Jesus as part of the remnant that are preserving the scriptures for us today, the Levitical Codex or the Leningrad or things that are still part of God's people that are trying to faithfully live out the covenant. And it's the best as I understand it, and haven't had the full access to the gospel. But if they did, probably would turn to God, and I think that will be meted out by God at some point. I think these are very important questions that are huge, and that I would like to move on, if that's okay, from these remnant and Israel issues. Okay, let's quickly read, because I want to spend more time on Psalm 128. Shav lechem mashkimei kum meharei shevet. Sorry, verses 127, chapter 127, verse 2. Back to 127:2. Shav lechem mashkimei kum meharei shevet. Ochlei lechem ha'atavim pen yiten yidido shena. So a strange form of sleep. I took great comfort when Randall was teaching from this, and we were teaching Hebrew together, just personally, that sleep is a good thing, that if you're a friend of God, He's going to give you sleep.
You know what?
He's going to give you sleep. Uh-huh. And those who are workaholics are not going to be given sleep, in a sense. They're going to be running the rat race, the Joneses, you know, going over and over trying to build up equity and such. But the friend of God, He will give sleep. And for many of us, sometimes sleep is a good sleep is not all so common.
I had to buy a machine.
You had to buy a machine, right? And I need to stay away from certain things like coffee and such. And I find that it provides an extra barrier from good sleep. And also sometimes my brain, right? Just running. Can't sleep. Oh man, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? Stress. Just sort of residual stress. Being here in the land, I think, adds a grade of stress. A low-grade sort of migraine. Or not migraine, but low-grade heat. Fever. Just a very small aspect that adds to greater intensity. But there's a promise here that if you're a friend of God, if you're trusting in Him, your dependence is upon Him and not in yourself, I'm getting ahead to for more lechem, right? Then you will have sleep. And so we pray that that's true in our lives. Amen? Hine, nachalat Adonai banim. Schar pri habeten kechitzim beyad gibor. So not building a house, not growing your toys, right? But rather family. And then just it comes back to how important family is. Not toys, not equity, not things, but family is the real wage of God's blessing. Okay. Ashrei hagever. Asher, this is verse 5. Asher milei et eshpato mehem. Lo yovoshu. Ki yidabru et oivehem bashar. Here we have an aspect that gets back to a little bit of a tension or military aspect. Blessed is the man, Ashrei hagever, that has lots of kids. He won't be ashamed when they speak to the enemies in the gate. So it sounds more like a hamula to me. Mm-hmm. A big family that has power than to
the mafia.
To confront any of their enemies. This is not the most comforting sort of image, I think. But there is a sense of family is important and numbers, I guess, as well. Let's move on to Psalm 128, and this is where I'd like to spend more time. Kuf Kaf Chet. Shir Malot Ashrei Kol Yirei Adonai HaHolech B'Darkav. Yigia Kaficha Ki Tochel. Ashrecha V'Tov Lecha. So who is the fear of the Lord? A person who walks in His ways. And this image of walking in His ways is very important. It comes out in so many aspects within the scriptures, and some have argued that it's maybe one of the more important dominant themes within the Tanakh and even in the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament. first command that God tells Abraham is Lech Lecha, right? Get up and walk. We have powerful images of Noah, of Abraham, of Enoch, all about walking with God and friends of God, right, and such. And so this is not a theme that is latent within Scripture. It's actually just ringing throughout Scripture that you are to be, and we are to be, walking with God. Not running with God, that's been emphasized by some. Maybe leisurely walking, we're on a journey and a theme of pilgrimage, where we want to be with God. And
not
so
walking
this,
before or after?
Before and after, right? With?
With God.
Right? And we've got that famous contrast between Noah, who was walking with God, who needed his hand, and Abraham, who's walking before God, because God trusted him so much, he was so righteous, he was able to walk before him, just without any help. Noah needed some extra help. He was righteous in his own generation. He wasn't just righteous, he was righteous in comparison to the wicked folk. This image of walking is very powerful. I'd like us to turn to a few other psalms. For example, Psalm 119. Someone can read the first few verses of Psalm 119.
I don't remember. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Yeah, maybe that's enough. I don't remember. I just remember the beginning of the verses, and that is the main point I want to bring up. Psalm 119, the largest chapter in the Bible, longest, emphasizes this. Psalm 50, verse 16. You turn there. Just a few choice passages.
I have. But the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips?
Okay, just a minute. I think it's... I must have written down the Greek version. Wait. There are different numberings. One moment. 50 verse 6. Okay, maybe I made a mistake, I guess, on this. We'll turn. I don't see anything there in Psalm 50, do you?
That's right.
Is it Psalm 50?
I mean, it goes on to spell, you know, why the wicked shouldn't take his name on their lips or whatever, my law. Because, you know, you're a thief, you're throwing in your blood with adulterers, you use your mouth for evil. It's kind of spelling out, like, how they don't walk in his ways. Is that what you might
Maybe. I'll have to check on that, I'm sorry. I wrote down that. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 28:9. I've alluded to how the prototypes of righteousness in fathers of the faith in Noah, in Abraham, and Enoch, so righteous that he's lifted up miraculously to heaven, are some of the, you know, kind of prototypes of the faith, the fathers of our faith, the images that we need to emulate. And this is sort of this then this walking images. These walking images that are so important in Genesis are realized more in practice in Deuteronomy, especially. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. Someone can read that.
The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways.
So, and this theme is very, very common, as you know, in Deuteronomy. Some of you also know that, you know, some of the work that I'm doing, the PhD, is related to walking imagery, one aspect. And Paul uses this metaphor more than any other, it seems, for ethical practice. Right? It is a very, and it's not found in any other Greek documents, meaning non-Jewish Greek documents. They use medical imagery for holiness or for piety and such like that. They don't use walking ever. And so it seems to be a very Israelite Jewish image It's also an Akkadian. It's also an Akkadian, so it's a Middle Eastern, ancient Near East. And so there's an aspect, but it's not Greek. It's not, and it's used in Greek. And so it seems to be an important theme for us to take on for ourselves. I wanted to read a passage from a book that is beautifully written. I've referenced it before, Derek Sherriff's The Friendship of the Lord and Old Testament Spirituality. And it talks about how this is brought out, this image of walking. Walk, hitalech, and blameless, perfect tamim, in Genesis 17, correspond to the same words in Noah, and he's the person that brings up this image, idea of prototypes. Neither Noah nor Abraham escapes death by being taken by God, and hence they do not emulate the outcome of Enoch's spirituality. In this sense, Enoch stands alone, and others who model spirituality do not match him. In another sense, there is progress. The possibility of walking with God, realized only by Enoch among the ancestors, broadens out in the book of Genesis with the unfolding of salvation history. The genealogical chain of the elect line develops through covenant and promise from Noah to Abraham and to Israel. When we reach Deuteronomy, walking before the Lord will have gained specific content in terms of the stipulations of the covenant, epitomized by the Ten Commandments, and will be presented to the whole nation, Israel, as a way of life in the promised land. And I thought it was nice just how important the image is in related to salvific history and living out that in a practical sort of way in the promised land or in the world. Let's continue reading and we'll wrap up this song. Yigia and the Tanya. Yigia kefecha ki tochel ashrecha betov lecha. This is verse 2, now verse 3. Eshtecha kegefen puria bayar kete betecha. Banecha kishtilei zetim saviv leshulchancha, shulchanecha. Hine kichen yivarech gavel. This is verse 4. Yirei Adonai, yivarechecha Adonai mitzion. Verse 5. Urei betov Yerushalayim kol yemei hayecha. Urei benim lebenecha shalom al Israel. One aspect of walking in the ways of God here in this psalm talks about being faithful to your wife in the innermost parts of your house. And that little verse in first part of verse 3, I think, speaks volumes to our society today for ourselves. To be faithful in the innermost parts of our house and not on the exterior of our houses or not on the streets, right? Prostitutes and pornography and things like this. But to be a wife who is faithful in the innermost parts of the house, of course, this is euphemisms, I think, for more things. And then it talks about sons. It's nice that it's euphemisms that are happening here. And then the result of that is blessings of children around your table. The person who fears the Lord, this type of thing will happen. And that a result of all this, that there will be good, a collective here, good for the good of Jerusalem, for all of Jerusalem, all the days of your life. And may you see your children or even your grandchildren, sons of your sons, peace be upon Israel. Shabbat Shalom.